Thank you, ladies. That was magnificent. And honoring to the Lord. It's been good singing, isn't it? Amen. I mean, it's wonderful. It's good that we sing because we're going to be doing a lot of that once we are risen with the Lord. If Revelation's any guide at all, and it is, we'll be doing lots of singing. So you may think that you can't carry a tune. Don't worry about it. By the time your voice reaches our Lord's ears, you're pitch perfect and in perfect harmony. He wants to hear you, and he wants to hear you sing just as much as he wants to hear you pray. Whole book of the Bible is devoted to singing. So that's why we do a lot of it here. And we're I'm glad we do. Well, good morning and happy Easter to you. The Lord is risen. And risen indeed. Amen. Amen. I've been getting texts from friends all over the country this morning telling me those very things. And it's fun to respond back to them. Well, we're here once again on the first day of the week as the church has done since its earliest days. What's so special about the first day of the week? Well, that's our subject today. The first day of the week. Why is it so important? Well, you know, of course, the most important answer to that question is Resurrection Day. The day of the week in which Christ rose from the dead. But we're going to discover today that there are reasons why the resurrection was on the first day of the week. But before we go there, let's begin our study today by reading Luke's account of that event, the most important first day ever. This was read at our worship meeting this morning. If some of you are here and you weren't at that meeting, I encourage you to come. Time of worship and remembrance where we break bread and we share the word, we pray, we praise him, and we do a lot of singing. Let's turn to chapter 23. We're going to start a little earlier than our brother did this morning. And we're going to start reading with verse 50 of chapter 23. I'm going to be doing a lot of scripture reading this morning, and I encourage you to turn to the passages we read with me. If not, just listen. Verse 50 of Luke 23. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. Now that is to condemn Jesus to death, by the way. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him, that is Jesus, from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But they went in. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, these life-changing words, these history-changing words, because they've changed our lives. And they provide us everlasting hope, a hope that is real. All because of him, because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for him this morning. We give you thanks for your written word this morning. Pray that you would help us to understand, comprehend, and take it with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. This simple question and answer spoken by the angel is, without exaggeration, the most important statement in world history. In so doing, he revealed the event which broke the back of humanity's greatest enemy and greatest fear, death. We've all confronted death. We've looked into the face of a loved one whose life has left them. We know and feel the pain and the hurt. Up until this day, it was hard to have hope that there was anything past that. But this victory over death quite literally changed the world. In fact, Jesus' small group of followers took the good news of Jesus Christ all over the world, and the message is still traveling. It's why you're here this morning, as are billions of Christians the world over, celebrating this day, this first day of the week, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was no accident that Jesus arose on the first day. What's so special about the first day of the week? Well, first let's say we all know why the last day of the week is special, don't we? God even included it in the Ten Commandments that he gave Moses. The last day of the week, the Sabbath, commemorates the day God rested after the 6 days of creation. It is to be a day of rest, and the Israelites were instructed to keep it a special day where no work was to be done. We just read that, didn't we? The women saw where they laid the body of Jesus, but then, respecting the Sabbath, stayed home the next day and came then on the first day of the week. God was giving us an example to set apart a seventh day for rest against 6 days of work. As many have noted, no one's ever come up with a better pattern of work and rest for human beings. It was, in a lot of ways, it understates it, but this is an instruction book for how to live in more ways than spiritually. By New Testament times, the Sabbath had become a day of gathering together as a congregation. A congregation of worshipers in the local synagogue. And a time to read this and study the scriptures. And by the way, local Christians, who originally were all Jews, kept that tradition going, and we're continuing a tradition today on this day of the week. Sabbath is a very important day. So why wasn't Jesus raised from the dead on the Sabbath? The question really shouldn't be, however, why not the Sabbath, but why the next day? The first day of the 7-day week. To answer that question, We need to look into the meaning of the first day according to Scripture. And the logical place to start for that exploration is at the beginning. As with the Sabbath, we can go to the creation narrative for insight. So let's read Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and yes, we're going to start with verse 1. We're going to start at the beginning. And we're going to read the first five verses. And by the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. In this very brief and concise telling of the beginning of creation, the Holy Spirit through Moses doesn't give us much detail, does he? And that spawned, of course, all kinds of theories, especially about the first two verses. I'm not going to deal with any of those here. I've always thought that if greater detail was important to our faith, God would have provided it, so I don't worry too much about it. What is important is something I believe is obvious from the narrative as you go through the whole narrative, that God created everything out of nothing. The psalmists and the New Testament writers of Scripture certainly saw it that way. Just give you three passages. Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Romans 4, verse 17. And this is in the context where the Apostle Paul is speaking about Abraham. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Boy, there's our message today. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. And finally, Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So here we come to the first day. The first day, literally. Notice, please, that God did not create darkness. He created light. Darkness is simply the absence of light. When God created light, it eliminated the darkness, and as if to underscore that fact, he delineated the light from the darkness. And the light, he said, was good. Remember that phrase as we continue. The light was good. What does the creation of light do? It allows sight. There is no sight without light. Without sight, we are hopelessly lost. Another way of saying that light, what light does is that it provides illumination. Things that exist but are there, are unknown to us without illumination. Something very important may be close at hand to you, but if you cannot see it, if there is no light, you will never know it is there. You can see from this how light has a very important figurative significance that is present in every language that we know of, as well as the Scriptures, and that light is a vision, is a figure, rather, of insight and understanding. It's not for nothing that when you finally understand something your math teacher is trying to explain to you, you say, I see. Oh, yeah. I see it. Light in Scripture thus becomes a picture of the illumination of the heart and mind that God gives. Listen to these words by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. We're going to look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 3. And I want you to pay special attention here to every word that includes the images of sight and of light. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. He's quoting, obviously, Genesis here. God said, "Let there be light." If he can do that, then he can shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And of course, we have that great statement of both creation and illumination that begins John's gospel. Turn with me to John 1. And we're going to read the first 9 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now pay special attention to our theme here. In the words of verses that follow, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Are we beginning to see the preeminence of the first day in God's mind? It certainly is present here. The true light was coming into the world. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In this text, John begins with identifying Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as the Word. The Word, the Logos, means so much, but particularly reason, insight, and particularly communication, the communication of God to man. From there, John moves quickly to the creation, and then just as quickly to the first day of creation, where the Word calls light into existence to shine in the darkness, which cannot stand in light's presence. Throughout this text, the idea of light as spiritual illumination just shines out in preeminence over the idea of light as physical illumination. John is telling us that the light, that this light in the person of Christ, was a first day of creation all by itself. A first day that overcomes the original first day in importance. This is the true light that enlightens every man, the light that John the Baptist bore witness to, that we all might believe. Now, there's something else about this light that is important, and John speaks to this in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life and light are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. The life was the light of men, and men cannot have life without light. There's no food without light. And without light, everything dies. And this brings us to the second significance to the first day that we want to examine this morning. There may be many more, but we're just looking at two today. The first day is light, and the first day is life. And to here, we're going to go back again to the Old Testament. Leviticus 23, the Feast of First Fruits. Our brother Lee brought us this last week, and we're going to dig just a little bit deeper. Leviticus chapter 23 is a chapter in the Old Testament, one of those books in the Old Testament that maybe you don't read very much. I know I do not read it enough. But it's one you should spend some time with, this chapter. Within it are described all the Jewish feasts, those holy days which God through Moses prescribed for his people. These feasts permeate both the Old and New Testaments. So if you want to understand what's going on in the Bible, you should know them. And they're all here in one chapter. Oh, there are other places too. But in this chapter, God gives Moses the rules and regulations, so to speak, about these seven feasts, plus the Sabbath. Before we read the relevant passage in this chapter, I want to explain the timetable of the first three feasts, because these play a prominent role in the Passion Week. First is Passover. Passover commemorates the last plague upon Egypt before the Exodus. You remember the story about how the firstborn sons of everyone in Egypt, both men and beasts, were slain over that night. But the firstborn sons of Israel were spared death by virtue of the blood of a spotless lamb that was slain, painted on the doorposts and lintel of each house. In this, the Passover foreshadowed the grace shown to all who have faith in Christ by the shedding of his blood at Calvary. Now, Passover is to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month in the Jewish year, which is a lunar calendar. Thus, it changes every year relative to our Gregorian calendar. It can fall on any day of the week as a result. And it's usually in March or April. That's Passover. It's a single day. The next feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorates the Exodus. It begins on the day after Passover and runs for a week. It commemorates the Exodus because you recall God told them to eat unleavened bread as a sign that you don't have time to leaven your bread and let it rise. You're going to make bread and go, so don't leaven it. And it's a remembrance of Passover. It's a seven-day feast. Now, next is the Feast of the First Fruits. And now we're going to get to Leviticus 23. And we're going to read starting in verse 9, and we're just going to read about six verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath," remember that, "the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil." That's about 2 gallons. "A food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin," about two quarts. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever through your generations in all your dwellings. Now, let's note a few things. This is a celebration of God's faithfulness and goodness. He had promised the people of Israel that the land to which he was taking them would be a fertile land of milk and honey, you recall. And he would always provide for them there. Thus, they were to take the first fruits of the land and offer them to the Lord. It is a testimony of thankfulness to God for his grace, not simply for abundance, but for life itself. This is how he's going to feed them. He's feeding them, and he's keeping them alive, and they're thanking him for it. It's life. Without the grace of God providing a sustenance, we would die. Note also that the offering of the first fruits is on the day after the Sabbath of the first harvest. That is, on the first day of the week. But isn't the harvest in the fall? Not in the Middle East, it isn't. Grains are planted in the autumn over there. The heat of summer burns up grains, but the winter months are cooler and wetter, and they're far enough south they don't have damaging frost and snow like we do, except up on the mountains. So they plant in the fall and they harvest in the spring. Barley was the first, earliest to ripe, and thus earliest to harvest, and it usually came at this time of year. And so by practice and tradition, it was offered on the day after the first Sabbath after Passover. That is, after the first Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the year our Lord was crucified, the Passover was on what we call today Friday. And it was on that very day, the Passover, that he was crucified. The importance of that day was not lost upon his disciples and the apostles and all of us ever since. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul writes this, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Our Lord God the Father is orchestrating a giant object lesson for us, a big picture lesson of what he is doing in the world. Goes all the way back 1,500 years before to the Exodus. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the Sabbath after Passover, that day that the women of Galilee stayed home instead of going to the tomb. And then the next day meant that the day after the Sabbath was the day of the Feast of the First Fruits. The very next day, the first day of the week. Christ's resurrection on this holy day wasn't lost on his disciples either. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 declares, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So the first day of the week, from God's perspective, declares both light and life. And these were both present and displayed, not just in the passion and resurrection of Christ, but in him himself. In him himself, as the Apostle John declared in the opening words of his gospel, which we just read a few moments ago. Light and life are present in Christ. Life and light are present in the first day of the week. From time past, you can't go any further back in time. Right up until this day. You know, the aged prophet Simeon said as much when he held the infant Jesus in his arms. We studied this a few months ago, Luke 2:29 and following. Remember, the old man picks up the infant Jesus, who's just a few weeks old, and he prays, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation," revelation, right there, illumination, "that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel. As we said a few months ago, it's the gospel, the whole gospel, almost the whole span of scripture in one little poem, little prayer. When he stood before King Agrippa, Paul declared the gospel with similar language. This is wonderful. Acts 26. Do you want to turn to it? And just a few, two verses we're going to read. I'll read them for you. Acts 26, verse 22. Paul standing before King Agrippa. To this day, you know, he's a prisoner. And he speaks to, he gets an audience with the king, and he says, he preaches the gospel, and he says, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The first to rise from the dead. And in so doing, he proclaims light to Israel and to Gentiles, to me. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't occur on the first day of the week by accident. That day had already been established by God as the day of light and the day of life. And as Paul said to Agrippa, that is the essence of who Jesus is. And is the essence of the gospel. The resurrection is the essence of the gospel too, because that event literally embodies the light and life that Jesus brings to us. The women walk into the tomb, it's dark. I mean, you know, there's no lights in there. This is a cave. The only light is coming from behind them. And then what happens? Boom. These two angels appear in dazzling apparel, as it says. You know what happened. Boom. A bright light. And what do they proclaim? Life. New life. Everlasting life, the risen Savior. The life, the light and the life that Jesus gives didn't stop, by the way, with the resurrection on that first day. It was also on that first day when he revealed himself. The revelation started right then on first to Mary Magdalene. Oh, that's a whole wonderful story all by itself, isn't it? And then, that evening, to the 10 disciples. We say 10 because Judas is dead. Thomas, for some reason, is absent. The door was locked to the room they were in, yet he entered it anyway, and so revealed himself as alive. Light and life. And so let's read then what happens 8 days later. And we're going to be in John 20 now. Now you say, 8 days later? This is the first day of the week. Wouldn't that be a Monday? No, we have to remember this in scriptures. Okay, in the ancient world, in the mind of even of ancient mathematicians, there was no zero, okay? Nobody thought of it yet. You start counting on the day you're in. So you start counting Sunday, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. You go back to Sunday. This confuses a lot of us Westerners when we start counting scriptures, like Jesus rose on the third day. Wait, isn't it the second day? No, you start with the day he died, and the day, the second day, and then the third day. That's how they counted back then. And so 8 days later means this is on the second first day of the week, after the most important first day in history. And so we're starting reading in verse 24 of John 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of his of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. And of course, he's talking about the wounds that Jesus suffered when he died. He knows exactly what would identify Jesus. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he didn't waste any time. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is, to me, the most moving of the resurrection accounts. Thomas isn't doubting because he's crazy or he's just obstinate. He doubts because who ever heard of someone rising from the dead? That's what makes this story so moving. Thomas is speaking for all of us. And he speaks for all of us when he drops to his knees in front of the Savior and declares, my Lord and my God. So here we have the first day, and then the second first day, where these great revelations of our living Lord Jesus take place. And a revelation preserved for us in John's gospel. And then he follows up those words we just read by writing, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We'll close our message today on this first day by looking again at 1 Corinthians 15. So you might want to go back to there. We looked at verse 20 earlier, where Christ is described as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first life. That's the significance of first fruits. Paul in this time is talking about God's life-giving promises. But is there any greater life-giving promise than that offered by Jesus Christ in the good news of his resurrection? We're going to read 9 verses. We're going to start chapter 15 with verse 20, the one we read before. And as we do, I want you to pay special attention to the emphasis on Christ as the first fruits, the first new life, the first fruit of a bountiful harvest of life, of new lives, which God himself has promised. And then note also this has this builds. This is if this were music, Paul was writing, this would be like the end of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, where it just kind of builds and builds and builds to the end. It's a great crescendo of blessings that these first fruits bring. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death. Let me say that again. I left a word out. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjected under him. In other words, he's saying, that doesn't mean the Father is subjected to, no. Doesn't mean that. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that is the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And this is Paul's way of describing the eternal future. All because of Christ the first fruits. The light and life which the first day of the week, resurrection day, began just keeps building until the entire universe comes under both the subjection and the blessing of our Savior. This is why the gospel is the greatest story ever told. There can't be a greater one. And this is why the gospel is the greatest rescue mission ever. There can't be any greater. So we close by saying, if you are this day outside of the grace of God because you've never turned to him in the humility of faith, entrusted your life to him, both this life and the life to come, then please do it today. I can't think of a better day to come to Christ than on the first day of the week, particularly this one, the first day which commemorates the best first day in history, the most important first day in history, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. First time we hear that phrase. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And everybody knows what he's talking about. This first day of the week, let's make it your first day of everlasting life. In the presence of your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all that you've done. The grand sweep of what you have done in history. All because we're sinners who needed to be redeemed. And you have done that. When we come to you by faith, we are redeemed because of the death of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a Passover lamb for our salvation. And then you raised such that death might be conquered, and it is. Oh, Father, we so look forward to the day when there is no more death, not even of these physical bodies, but that last enemy will be conquered and we will be with you forever. We are so thankful. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not yet taken that step of faith into this new life and light of which we've been reading this morning, Lord, we pray, Lord, that this would be their first day. We pray this in Jesus' name.